This is from Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not on account of the crowd, because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, "He's gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he's also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost," which I think is mighty good news, quite frankly. Some friends of ours stopped by in front of the house the other day. These are folks who are leaders in the local Audubon Society in Lubbock, and they were just excited as could be because someone in their group had spotted and they were about to go see on the little playa lake that's in front of the Covenant Women and Children's Hospital. They were going to go find and look at the brown pelican. The brown pelican, which is a Gulf Shore waterfowl in Lubbock, Texas. Little brown pelican sitting on a rock in the middle of that lake displacing the cormorants who belong there is 582 miles off course from the closest point on the Gulf of Mexico to Lubbock, Texas. This bird is out of place. And I have empathy for this out-of-place bird now and then and from time to time. I mean, the Audubon folks who saw this bird must have had the same reaction that Jesus had when he saw Zacchaeus up in the tree. "What are you doing up there? You don't belong up there. Come on." For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Those who are out of place, well, isn't that most of us, at least from time to time, feeling like we just flat out don't belong because things have changed? And what'll I do next? Because what I've been doing isn't working, etc., etc. So I want to talk today about what it means to feel and be out of place, and then what we do next, and how it is, somehow and without fail, our Lord finds us anyway. I think that a lot of us feel from time to time out of place with regard to prevailing conventional wisdom, you know, the fundamental belief system of where we are and who we're with. Sometimes we feel out of place politically or religiously. I had a young woman, a college freshman, 18 years old, I bet, stop by the office the other day and tell me, you know, she wasn't really interested in as much having a question about the course, as she said, I've been at Tech now a few months and I just feel out of place. She used those words. "With respect to my family and their religion," she said, "I grew up in a fundamentalist Baptist home and learned early on that the Bible was the precise word of God and that if you live according to the Bible, you'll go to heaven when you die. And that means accepting Jesus, saying the right words, taking him into your heart, having a conversion experience, and all of that." And she said, "I'm just not so sure that's the only way. You know, what about all these people that never hear? All of these people that never have the opportunity or are good people from other religious points of view. I can't imagine that all of them, wind up damned to hell if they die or when they die." I said, "That's kind of an interesting question. I'm kind of with you on that. You know, it seems like heaven would be kind of a narrow place if only those who had a specific formula and could recite it on command got in." When we feel out of place with regard to conventional wisdom, religious conventional wisdom especially, it sort of forces us to spend a little time thinking about what transcends a particular belief system. Maybe even finding something with which, you know, we have some common ground with people with whom we disagree religiously. But even more transcendent than that, I got to thinking, after we had this conversation, you know, Sociology is the discipline in the academy that brings us the study of diversity. And we bring the value of diversity into contemporary thought. And I got to thinking about that. I mean, if she's right, if her family's right, and only baptized, God-fearing, formula-reciting Christians wound up in heaven when they died, I got a pretty good shot. I know the story. I know the formula. I can say it. And then I started thinking, if that happened, and I wound up in heaven with the, I don't know, 30 or 40 other people that could recite the thing correctly and get everything in order, and had to spend eternity with X number of people that looked and thought and believed exactly like me, I'm not sure I want to go. I'd like to talk to Albert Einstein, frankly, given the chance. I know he was Jewish and he may not get in, but I mean, who's going to, what? It does sort of become absurd after a while to imagine that the God who pulled Zacchaeus out of a tree is going to have that narrow and particularistic view of eternity and who God and all God's creativity wants up there or wherever it is. What's more fundamental than a creed or even a particularistic belief system? The idea that God created a wonderfully diverse life. And if that's the only thing we get from looking around at the world in which we live, imagine that even more profoundly in the next life, and I think we feel less out of place. On the other hand, in the company of other people, flaws and foibles as they are, we find ourselves rejected for not believing this or doing that, or for any of number of reasons, getting into difficulty with other people. Even people with whom we have deep, committed relationships in families and so on. We get crossways and things happen. This week, I sent off for the 32nd time an original piece of research to be considered for publication in a journal. 31 times prior to that, I've gotten either one of two things, an outright rejection or sort of a double dog dare to revise and resubmit, and I'll bet you can't. Well, it turns out that 31 times prior, I've managed to do that, to get the thing in print. It's sometimes taken 3 or 4 years and several different iterations and other kinds of journals, but I've always managed to make it work. This time I thought, nope, this one's got it right off the bat. And it's right in the wheelhouse of what this particular journal, the one to which I sent it, it's right in their wheelhouse. So I thought, I think I'm probably going to get a pretty good response, and I have no idea what it will be. It's going to take a couple months. And then like the next day, I was out doing my workout, and it hit me that there's a hole in that article that you could drive a truck through. And I'm betting the reviewers are going to find that. And once again, revise and resubmit, I double dog dare you, would be the best of the two options, you know. Well, as it turns out, every time I've done that, the one thing that stayed constant is the essence of the piece has persevered. I haven't changed the point or changed in any respect what we found and why we went looking for it. The details and the nuances and sometimes the background and all manners of other things have changed. But I've never had to throw out the baby with the bathwater. And I think that's a metaphor for how, in a sense, in relationships, we sometimes have to kind of revise and resubmit and work through difficulties and maybe even change the character of how we relate. And yet, the essence of the relationship persists. We don't have to throw out the baby with the bathwater, even sometimes after it feels like we're out of place, up a tree, and experience rejection. There's always another chance. And things may be different. You know, when the thing finally gets published, it might look a lot different than it did when you first sent it in, again, metaphorically. But there's always an opportunity that rejection brings to revise and resubmit. So take the double dog dare in life, in relationships, in community. when you're out of place. Revise and resubmit. And finally, we sometimes feel out of place, you know, with prevailing ideology or even in relationships. We feel sometimes out of place in where we imagine we belong. In other words, our calling. When our call stops calling, what do we do next? Well, in some sense, there's a predictable pattern to a shift in vocation, if you will. Single people become partners in a relationship, and that redefines the nature of our calling. Single people who become couples in relationships sometimes have children, and the introduction of children redefines our call. Then they leave, and the empty nest syndrome, perhaps, might be the most obvious example of how the call to parenthood changes to something else. I mean, parents always are, but the terms of that call change. What happens when the call stops calling and you got to figure out what to do next? Well, that sometimes happens when jobs change, when plants close, when you're asked to leave the job you have, or when you decide you need to do something different, or at retirement. All of these, you know, moments of transition redefine the terms of what we are called to be. But it never redefines the source of the call. Theologically, and from the standpoint of Christian community, vocation begins at baptism. What you are called to be is a child of God. And as you grow in faith and communion, the terms of how that works itself out may change. And you have to pay attention to that and continue to perhaps redefine your niche. But the call remains the same. We are called to examine, certainly in moments of transition, but more or less on a day-by-day basis, where does what the world needs and what I do, the world's deep longing and who I am, where does that converge? It may converge in different places over the course of a life. But where your deep longing and the world's deep need meets continues to be where and what we're called to be about. What if I'm at the end of my life and can't work and can hardly move, perhaps? I think of a story that comes out of the tradition of Hasidic Judaism. It's often a story that I use to begin setting the tone for what becomes a funeral service. The story concerns a sequence of leaders in a Hasidic community. That decades ago, the great rabbi, when misfortune threatened our community, he would go to a special place in the forest, and he would ritually light a fire, and he would recite a special prayer, and the miracle would be accomplished. Well, that was a pretty complicated sequence of events. And as generations came and went, you know, they lost track of where they needed to go in the forest. The ritual for lighting the fire got a little slippery. We forgot the prayer. And at the end of this story, the successor to the great rabbi is sitting in his own armchair, his head in his hands, quite nearly at the end of his rope, and says, I don't know where to go in the forest. I don't know how to light the fire. I've forgotten the prayer. But all I can do is tell the story, and that must be enough. All I can do is tell the story. And it is in the storytelling and the remembering of stories that miracles happen. And I think of this wall we have in one of the rooms of our houses, in our house, where there are pictures of people that I've only known through stories others have told. There are pictures of others that I tell stories to others who've never met them about. And that's the rhythm and sequence of what holds us together, is the stories and the miracles that are accomplished. Oh, one time when Brian J. was over there, and you get the idea. There is magic and miracle in stories. It inspires us to move forward. It inspires us to come down from the tree. Come down from the tree. And anyone, regardless of their age or circumstance, can tell a story or remember and maybe even give a prayer of thanks for the people. We've been blessed this week by the collective energy in prayer that anyone has been able to share with us. It doesn't require a great deal of physical strength or energy. You don't even have to live in the home in which you grew up to offer prayer and to tell stories. So when you're out of place and you wonder what God might be doing in calling you to do next, at the very least, He's calling you to prayer and to tell the story. When we are rejected, when we are out of step with prevailing wisdom, when we are paralyzed by wonder, or maybe just paralyzed, literally, we're in the same place with the people in the New Testament with whom Jesus spent most of his time, people who were out of place and up a tree, and to whom he said, "Come here, I'm staying in your house tonight. We'll break some bread, we'll say a prayer, we'll tell a story. Right here where you belong, because this is what we call Holy Communion." Amen.